podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
Well, I feel like I've been down to the river today. Had opportunity to pray in addition to that, so I think we've done it. I think we're good. But it's time to open the Word. It seems like bad news is an everyday occurrence these days. In fact, I had to change something on my phone. See, I was receiving notifications on my phone because I had like the WXII app on there, and I had the app for the journal, and I was getting all of these pings on my phone. You know, my phone would like vibrate in my pocket. And I pull it out, say, what's going on? I thought, you know, maybe somebody had texted me, maybe one of my kids had sent a picture, you know, something exciting like that. But instead, it's all about school shootings and murders and fatal car crashes. It's stories about opioid addiction and how the statistics are going haywire. And not too long ago, I received a message, and then a number of you sent me this message to make sure that I got it, that the city of King was listed in the United States of America as the capital city for divorce in the state of North Carolina. True. Out of all the cities in North Carolina, the capital city for divorce, percentage-wise, is King, North Carolina, of all places. And so I'm receiving this bad news, one thing after another, after another, after another. Finally, I said to my phone, stop that phone, stop that phone. I wish I could set it up so it will only give me good news, right? But that's not the way the media works, see. The media recognizes that in order to get your attention, in order to get you to click on the story, in order to get you to watch, they need to give you the most tragic, horrible, attention-getting stories they possibly can, because if you haven't heard, the news business isn't doing too good these days financially. And so in order to get your attention and to get advertisers' money, they have to be shocking. And what used to classify as what we might call tabloid news in the old days is now like mainstream front-page news. It's a sad time that we live in. But personally, we also receive bad news. Job layoffs, diseases like cancer, bad news from the doctor, rejection notices and letters that we get in the mail. There are many, many personal things that we all go through, and none of us likes to receive bad news. So the question this morning is, what do you do when you get bad news? What do you do when you get bad news? And where's the place to turn if you want to read about what to do when you get bad news? Well, of course, the book of Nehemiah, right? Was that the first place you would have turned, the book of Nehemiah? Well, that's where we're going this morning. We're starting a series in the book of Nehemiah called Do Something. Do Something. So if you have your Bible, would you turn with me there? Nehemiah chapter 1 is on page 342. If you have a pew Bible, it's good to put a ribbon there because we're going to be spending some time in Nehemiah. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. It's found somewhere in there if you're having a hard time finding it. So what do you do when you get bad news? Nehemiah received some bad news here in this first chapter. And follow me as I read. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hechaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. And they said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province, and they are in great trouble and disgrace. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you night and day for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. Well, the first obvious question you might have is, who on earth is Nehemiah? And that's a good place to start. So we'll start by talking about the person. Nehemiah, of course, is the son of Hakaliah. That's what it says here in verse 1. But we really don't know who Hakaliah is, so that doesn't tell us a whole lot. But other than that, he says that he was in the citadel of Susa. The citadel of Susa was like the palace, the winter palace for the kings of Persia. And so we recognize right off the bat that this Nehemiah was a special man in order to be in the citadel of Susa and to have residence there in the presence of the king of Persia. Understand this, that the king of Persia at that time was perhaps the most powerful man on the face of the earth. You understand that? It's like the president of the United States. One of the most powerful figures in the face of the entire earth, and Nehemiah is living there in the citadel. But there's more to it than just that, because the last sentence of this chapter that we just read, Nehemiah throws in this little zinger. I was the cupbearer to the king. He tells us what his job is. The cupbearer to the king. And you might think, well, that doesn't sound very important. He's a servant, right? He selects the wine. He tests the wine to make sure that it's not poison and nobody has anything out for the king. He makes sure the wine is pure, and then he serves the wine to the king. He is the cup bearer. But actually, that word cup bearer is not just a description of the service that he performed, but it also is a description of this very powerful man who has the ear and the attention of the king pretty much 24/7. That this is a companion of the king, that he is an advisor to the king, that he has become a trusted confidant of the most powerful man on the face of the earth, that he is the top cabinet member in this king's administration, a man of responsibility and a man of great influence. Also, understand this, a man who at the king's behest could lose his head in an instant if he did anything wrong. So what do we know about Nehemiah based on this? Well, first of all, we know that he is accomplished. He is accomplished. He has reached the zenith of life during that time in the known world. And we recognize that there are others in the Bible that we could look at who had the same thing happen to them, who rose to a level of authority, men like Joseph, who was a slave in Egypt and became Pharaoh's second-hand man, or Daniel, a man who was brought into exile, into captivity, and became the second-hand man in Babylon, one of the wisest men known and consulted for just about everything that the king was interested in. And here Nehemiah is similar to Joseph and Daniel in that he, a captive from Israel, has risen to this position of authority. Now, how does that happen? How do you get to a position like that when you start off so low in life? Well, for one, we know that Nehemiah was a man who put God first. He absolutely put God first. He humbled himself before the Lord. He humbled himself before those with which he worked. And then he put his head down and he did his work and he did it well. And so he became known as a man who was trustworthy, a man of his word, a man who did what he was called to do. And the cream in life always rises to the top. Now, it's no guarantee that if you do your job and you do it well, that you're going to rise to the top level of your organization. But the truth of the matter is this, that if you love the Lord and you put your head down and you do your work and you're trustworthy and you're faithful, that God will bless you. God will bless you. So Nehemiah earned his position of authority through godly leadership. He was a good steward, a good servant of the Lord. Now it's interesting that the Persian king would not be a believer in Jehovah, the God of Israel. Now, the Persian king, they had their own kings. They had their own idols that they worshipped. And Jehovah was not one of them. But regardless of that, he recognized that Nehemiah was a man of God, a man of his word, and he trusted him to serve him his wine and to be his advisor. So Nehemiah was accomplished, but also he was approved. See, no king would keep a man this close unless he was trustworthy. No king would keep a man this close unless he realized that what this man heard in the secret places of the king's confidence would not be blabbed all over the world. Well, we got a problem with that in our country right now, right? That people in high places just can't keep their mouths shut. That things end up in the press that are secrets that should never be known. And then the things that we need to know are kept close to the vest. Well, Nehemiah was a man who was trustworthy, who kept his word, and who kept his mouth shut at the most important times, or this king would never have him by his side. But also we need to know this about Nehemiah. No king would have a man this close to him unless that man was also uplifting, encouraging, and joyful. So you have a man in your presence that's going to charge your batteries and keep you on task. And it's good to have an advisor like that by your side. And so Nehemiah, as the cupbearer, was known for bringing joy to the king as well. Because kings hear bad news all day long. That's all they get. They wake up, you know, and I heard a comedian say one time that to be the president of the United States would be the most horrible job ever. Because in the morning, when your alarm rings, the first thing you hear is, bad news, trouble, the world's falling apart, we need you. That you sit down at your desk and they give you a briefing and you read it and it's filled with all horrible things that are happening all over the country that you have to somehow deal with. So the king of Persia is no exception. And kings need men who will inspire them and lift up their heads and bring them joy. And I think this is one of the reasons why Billy Graham, who passed away this week, was such a trusted man among presidents of the United States because he would pray with them and he would inspire them and he would lift them up. And so they called upon him from time to time when needed. Nehemiah was accomplished, approved, and he was appointed. Appointed to his position by the king of Persia. The king saw Nehemiah's service, and he put him in charge of one of the highest positions in the government at that time. But more importantly, if you can see behind the scenes, right, part the clouds for just a second, because sometimes we get so caught up in the things of this world that we don't see beyond. Nehemiah was chosen and appointed for the position in which he served by God himself. He did not get to that position in his own strength. The Lord put him there for such a time as this. God has a way of putting people in places in order to get his will done when he needs it done. And I want you to recognize something this morning, that you are appointed by God for the place where you are and the task to which he has called you. That you are appointed by God. Now, you may not be the second in charge of the most powerful nation in the world. I understand that. But you're in charge of something. You're in charge of something. First, your own life. Your own life. But secondly, God has placed you in a position of authority over your children, over your family. Perhaps he's placed you in a position of authority in the place where you work and you have employees. Maybe you're a retired person and your wife is your authority. Whatever, however this works, you are in your position because God has placed you there. And we need to realize that we are appointed by God for such a time as this. Well, here at the beginning of the story, Nehemiah gets bad news. So we move on from the person to the predicament. The predicament. What is the bad news that Nehemiah gets? Well, first we need to understand the background behind this story. So I'm going to give you a quick history lesson. It won't take too long. I know some of your eyes are already glazing over. You heard that word history and you went, oh boy, here it comes, right? Quick history lesson, right? By God's power, Moses led his people across the Red Sea. Right? From out of Egypt, miraculously, God rescued this people that he called his own, the chosen people Israel. And there they were in the desert, and he gave them his Ten Commandments and said, if you will follow me all of the days of your life, I will bless you. I will bless this nation on the face of this earth. But if you do not obey my commandments, then what's going to happen is someday you are going to be broken and scattered throughout the nation. Your nation will be splintered. And people will be scattered all over this earth if you do not obey my commandments. 40 years later, Joshua leads Israel after a time of wandering into the promised land. And they conquer the promised land. And then after Joshua came these men called the judges, men and women who led after God's ways. And Israel went through cycles of obeying God and disobeying God and revival and falling away from God until finally Israel called out to God for a king. We want to be like the other nations. Give us a king. And so eventually God gave them the king. He gave them Saul. He gave them David. He gave them Solomon. But about 446 years after Joshua, there is a civil war among the people of Israel. And eventually this kingdom is divided in between the north and the south. Judah to the south, Israel to the north. And both of these kingdoms have wicked kings. Some good kings, but many wicked kings who turn away from the Lord. 237 years later, after that civil war and after that divided kingdom, Israel is defeated by the superpower on the scene at that time, Assyria. And they are taken captive, they are used as slaves, and only the poorest of the poor are left behind. 117 years after that, the southern kingdom of Judah is defeated by the superpower in charge of the world at that time, the Babylonians, led by Nebuchadnezzar the king. They are taken captive, and it's only the poorest of the poor who are left behind to struggle. Jerusalem's walls are burned, are knocked down, the gates are burned, the temple is ransacked and destroyed, and it seems as if Israel has been wiped off of the face of the earth, as its people are now, as God said, splintered and scattered all over the world. But 70 years later, as God promised in his prophecies, 70 years later, after the Babylonians have passed off the scene and the Medes have passed off the scene, now the Persians are in control, and the Persians are a little softer. And they decide that it's okay to send some of these people back to their home. So by the hand of God, these Persian kings allow the people of Israel to return to Judah. And then 92 years later, Nehemiah asks his brother, who has returned from Jerusalem, how are things going? How are things going? Tell me about how things are going. So that's the background. Moves on to the briefing, because his brother gives him a briefing about what's happening in Jerusalem. So if you have your Bible, take a look at that with me, verse 3. Here's the report. They said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province and are back in the province. So it's talking about two groups of people. The poorest of the poor who remained in Judah and Jerusalem. And in addition to that, those who have returned to Jerusalem. Men like Zerubbabel and Ezra, who were in charge of rebuilding the temple. Says they are back in the province and they are in great trouble and they are in great disgrace. So understand, this is Israel's future hope. This is what they've been praying for, right? People have been able to come back to Jerusalem. They're beginning to establish the temple in their way of worship. People are beginning to live in that city again and to have jobs and to work the fields. And Israel's future hope is there in Jerusalem. And Nehemiah asks his brother, how are things going? And his brother says, not good. Trouble and disgrace. And then he says, Jerusalem's broken down. Its gates have been burned with fire. So we can read about this in the book just before this, the book of Ezra. If you want to turn back there to Ezra chapter 4. Ezra was the leader who was sent, the priest who was sent by King Darius to do the work of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. And in the book of Ezra, we find out what was happening when Nehemiah received his report. So here's the report from Ezra, starting with chapter 4, verse 1. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, right, this temple is being built for Jehovah, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, let us help you build. Because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. These are foreigners who want to help to build the temple. But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, you have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for Jehovah, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us to do. Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. At the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, they lodged an accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, that's the king that Nehemiah works for, the king of Persia, Bishlam, Mithridat, Tabeel, and the rest of his associates wrote a letter to Artaxerxes. The letter was written in Aramaic script in the Aramaic language and dot, dot, dot for now. Things changed as a result of that letter. King Artaxerxes sent a stop work order. No more temple building. No more wall building. Stop what you're doing. Stop rebuilding Jerusalem because he received that complaint. So you have the background, the briefing, and things are not good in Israel, and that leads to Nehemiah's burden. Nehemiah feels this burden deeply because he is a man of God, a man after God's own heart, a man who recognizes that Jerusalem is the holy city for the chosen people, and that if things aren't going well there, then God's presence in this world is in trouble. And so Nehemiah feels it deeply. In fact, he says here in Nehemiah chapter 1, in verse 4, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. Okay, have you ever heard news that caused you to sit down and just start crying? Maybe you've received that kind of news. Maybe it's late at night, something you don't expect, and it just breaks your heart. And so you sit down and you weep. And then he says, for some days I mourned and I fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. For some days, he says. Actually, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, he says, in the month of Kislev, he received this report from his brother Hanani. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, in the month of Nisan, the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, he brought some wine to the king. So between the time when Nehemiah heard this bad report and decided he was going to do something or say something, it was about 4 months. He sat down, he wept, and for 4 months he fasted and mourned and prayed. So what do you do when you get bad news? What do you do when you get bad news that shakes your world, that makes you sit and cry? What do you do? There are some choices here. Some people do nothing. Nothing at all. They just ignore it and hope that it goes away. Some people feel bad. You know, they feel bad internally. They cry over it, but they feel powerless and they wait for the news cycle to change. Maybe somebody else will take care of it. Some people just run. They run away. See, Nehemiah could have heard this news and said, that's it, I'm out of here. Some people say, somebody should do something about this. Somebody needs to get motivated to do something about this. And they complain and they whine and they talk about this situation. They don't do anything themselves. They tweet it. They put it on social media. They create hashtags. They talk about how awful things are. But in the end, they don't accomplish anything with that except making a fuss. There's some people who say, well, I'll pray about this. Now, that's a good thing. Right? That's good. If you're going to pray about something, get on your knees and pray, especially if it's something that you are powerless over. I praise God that there are people who will pray. You know what's bad? It's people who say they're going to pray about it and don't pray about it. Oh, be careful about that. Right? Don't tell someone you're going to pray for them and then don't. I think sometimes it's become sort of like a cliche. You know, when you see somebody in the street, you say, hey, how are you doing? But you don't really care about how they're doing. That's like a way to say hello. How are you doing? I think sometimes in Christianese, we use the words, well, I'll pray for you. But do we? Do we just say I'll pray for you? Or do we actually pray for them? Do we pray for them? We put them on a list. Do we get on our knees? Do we bring them before the Lord? I'll pray for you. And then finally, there are those who take personal responsibility and say, I'm going to do something about this. Now, I may not have complete control over it, but I'm going to do what I can about this. I'm going to figure out in the place where God has put me if there's anything I can do. So I'm going to pray about this, but I'm also going to do something. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. A verse written by the Apostle Paul says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. We are commanded by the Word of God to stay alert and to pray for God's people on all occasions, all kinds of prayers, all kinds of requests. And so we should be people of prayer. You may remember one of the first messages of this year talked about a focus for Quaker Gap Baptist Church, and it was fill the gap, fill the gap. We talked about the many different meanings of fill the gap. Could just be talking about attendance and filling the pews, but it's much more than that. I think that one of the ways that we fill the gap here in Stokes County, here in the United States of America, here in this world, is by getting on our knees in prayer. We fill the gap between sinful, wicked human beings in a broken world and a holy and perfect God who loves that world. We pray. And by praying, we fill the gap. So Nehemiah fills the gap. Let's look at the prayer. Let's look at that prayer. And you might ask the question, all right, I received bad news. How do I pray? How do I pray? Well, Nehemiah takes us to school here, okay? He takes us to school and tells us how we are supposed to pray. First thing we should do is acknowledge God's authority. That is what Nehemiah does. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then I said, Jehovah, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. God of heaven, great, awesome God. See, what he does here is he pulls rank. He goes straight to the top, straight to the top. See, he could have gone to Artaxerxes. He sees Artaxerxes every day when he brings him his wine. He could at any moment say, hey, I need your help, king. But he realizes that even though he has the king's ear, the most powerful man on the face of the earth at that time, he's just a man. And so he goes first to the King of Kings. He goes first to God himself, to the top. When you know who God is, you pray. That is your motivation for prayer. When you understand who God is and how powerful he is and what he's capable of doing, you pray. You pray. And I'm afraid that if we're not praying, one of the reasons may be that we don't really know who God is. We don't really trust him, or we don't really believe the power that he has, or we would spend much more time in prayer. If we really knew God, we would pray. Your prayer is only as powerful as the God to whom you pray. So I hear in the news media people talking about, well, yeah, everybody needs to pray. That's a good thing. It can't hurt. But if you're not praying to the Lord Jehovah Elohim of heaven, right, the true God, then there is no power there. In fact, Nehemiah calls him the great and awesome God. That word awesome is so overused in our day. Right? Everything's awesome these days. So let's not use the word awesome. Let's use a similar word, terrifying. Terrifying. He's praying to the great and terrifying God. The God who keeps his covenant of love. The promise-keeping God. And so Nehemiah humbly appeals for God's attention on behalf of the people of Israel. And he says, I am your servant. Israel is your servant. And you are our God. So first of all, acknowledge God's authority. Second of all, confess your complicity. All right? He says in the midst of this prayer, verse 6, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. Right? You don't have to pray that, okay? But because God's always listening. But it's a reminder to yourself when you say, God, please listen to my prayer, that he is listening. And then Nehemiah says, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. I wonder how many people have prayed that prayer for the United States of America recently. Right? I've heard all of these solutions for how we're going to solve these shootings that have taken place in schools, how we're going to go about doing that. Right? From gun control to laws against people with mental illness having guns to arming the teachers, all sorts of solutions. But one thing I have not heard is this. America, will you get down on your knees and confess your sin and your wickedness before the God of heaven? Will you repent of your sins and confess before him that we have disobeyed you, that we have taken your name out of our schools, that we have forbid students to pray in the classroom, that we've done whatever we can to drive you out of our public life in this nation? And what do you expect when that happens? But evil has an open door and fills the vacuum. Nehemiah says, I confess the sins that we Israelites, including myself and my father's family. See, it's not their sins, it's our sins. It's all of our sins. I confess not just Israel's sins, but my sins. The buck stops here. We all have acted wickedly. We have broken our promises that we made to you, O Lord, and we deserve what we're getting. That's the prayer of Nehemiah. Confess your complicity. But then Nehemiah says in verse 8, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses. Do you ever have to tell God to remember something? See, God never forgets. But the word remember here might be translated intervene. God, do something. Act, God. Help me to remember, God. Help your people to remember, God. C is claim God's covenant. Because he reminds God and he reminds himself in the midst of this that there was a promise that was made by God to Moses and the people that said, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you. But if you turn to me and obey my commands, I will bring you together. Your exiled people from all the farthest horizon, I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen as a dwelling for my name, Jerusalem. I will bring your people back to Jerusalem by my power if you will obey me. So Nehemiah acknowledges God's plan and program for his people. He knows God's word. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 to 3. We read this from Moses himself. When all these blessings and curses I have set before you come on you, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart, with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. And so Nehemiah claims this promise from God and says, Lord, we're about to start honoring you and worshiping you. We are about to start obeying your commands as families and as people, and we expect that you're going to keep up your end of the bargain. God, remember what you promised. You're going to bring us back together. You're going to put us back in the land. And so he prays the promises. And I would encourage you to pray the promises as well. Right? All things work together for good to those who love you, O Lord. Can you pray that promise before God? Lord, I know that I'm struggling. I'm going through some tough times. I've experienced some hard things in my life. But Lord, you promised that those who love you are going to experience good things. And so, Lord, I claim that promise from you. I'm looking forward to those good things. Show me those good things. As I promise to walk with you and repent of my sins, I look forward to these good things that you are going to show me. In whatever form you are pleased to bring them, I'm ready for them. Do you pray the promises of God? Do you read his word looking for those promises so that you can pray them back to God? So, God, you have said that if I will trust in you and if I will walk with you, Lord, that you will do great things beyond what I can even imagine. Lord, I claim that promise. Do you pray the promises of God? And so, Nehemiah comes before God and says, look, God, you promised. You promised. There are no more powerful words that come from a child, by the way, than you promised. You've heard your child say those words before you? Yeah. Okay. No, we're not going to be able to get ice cream. You promised. I know we're in Walmart, but we're not going to go to the toy section. You promised. And so those are powerful words coming from a child. I think they're powerful words coming from a child of God as well. Lord, look, you promised. He knows what he promised. He wants you to know what he promised. He wants you to know. So Nehemiah says, these are your people. These are your promises. This is your power. Lord, I'm waiting on you. I'm waiting on you. Verse 11, this prayer takes a significant turn. Don't miss this. Verse 11. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. There's the turn. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. D is recognize your responsibility. Right? It's one thing to pray. It's another thing to pray and then get up from your prayer ready to act, to do something. He says, hear from me, O God, and then give your servant success. This is my problem, God. This is my responsibility. I am the one you have chosen for such a time as this. I am the one you have placed in a position of power and authority, and I will do something. So he's got a plan. I have opportunity to be with the king a lot because king likes wine, and I bring him his wine. So, God, give me success. As I find a way to breach this subject with the king, help this Lord to be received favorably by this king. And so he prays with a plan. He recognizes his responsibility. And finally, he summons God's strength. Summon God's strength. Only with your power, O Lord, can this ever be done. Not by my power, but by your power. So, Lord, I am depending on you. And so this is where we turn and begin when we get bad news in our lives, on our knees in prayer. And Nehemiah spent 4 months praying and fasting and mourning, getting before the Lord. See, he didn't act right away. He waited on the Lord. See, the verse says, those who run ahead of the Lord will renew their strength, right? They will rise up with wings like eagles. No, it says those who wait on the Lord. And so Nehemiah waited on the Lord. And this is where we begin. We pray. We pray often, without ceasing. We pray patiently. We pray believing and trusting and coming before God and reminding Him of His promises and building up our own inspiration by speaking with God. And then we lay it on the Lord. Lord, I've got this terrible, heavy burden, and it has caused me to sit and cry and mourn and fast and weep. I'm giving it to You, Lord, because You are the one who is powerful enough to do whatever it takes to answer my need. And that's the prayer we should pray when we get bad news. But too many of us rush ahead of God. We think we've got all the answers. I know how we're going to fix this. I got this mapped out, how this is going to work. But imagine if Nehemiah had run ahead of God, went running into Artaxerxes and said, "Artaxerxes, I noticed that you wrote a stop work notice. I've seen that you've written a stop work edict for Jerusalem. Do you understand that I'm from Jerusalem and I love Jerusalem? You're breaking my heart here. Artaxerxes, you better get your act together." Can you imagine if Nehemiah had gone off half-cocked like that into the king? But instead, he spends 4 long months fasting and praying before God and waiting on the Lord for the Lord's timing. Doing something for God begins on our knees. So I want to encourage you, when you get bad news, whatever burdens it is that you're dealing with that are in your life right now, whatever it is that's breaking your heart, right? When you look at the landscape of your life and this world around you, if there is something that is breaking your heart, I want you to do something about it. But it starts on your knees in prayer and waiting on the Lord. So I pray that you'll take it to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for who You are and the way that You have acted powerfully in our world. Lord, that You have sent Your Son to die on the cross, that all who put faith in Him have everlasting life, who have abundant life now, and who have the opportunity to walk with You. And Lord, we know that our prayers are heard by You because Jesus stands in the gap. But Lord, teach us also to fill the gap, that we, Lord, might be people of prayer, that we would take our needs and the needs of this world and that we would bring them before You, knowing that You are the most powerful force and trusting them with You. And Father, then being prepared to do what You've called us to do, but only after spending time speaking with You. So, Lord, train our hearts to learn how to pray better. Father, impress upon us, even during this very week, that when we hear bad news, Lord, that our first instinct is to go to You. Drive us to our knees, Lord, that we might learn to pray. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray this morning. Amen.